have been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we come today to Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through 48. We're going to look here, we're going to talk about Jesus' power to heal. So it tells us in verse 40, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But he went, and the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, 'Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, "Who touched me?" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, and she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" We pray today, Father, that, Lord, we come to you with some struggles in our lives and problems. Lord, sometimes they're physical, and Lord, today some people here, they come with marriage difficulties, and they come, Lord God, with financial difficulties. They come with pain. They come in confusion. And Lord Jesus, today could be the day of their deliverance. Today be the day that you release your power into their lives and set them free. And Father, I pray that they would, Lord, like this woman, have the faith, Lord, to dare to push through the crowd, to dare to reach out their hand, to dare to touch your garment. And that faith, Lord God, would release the power of the Lord who is with us into their lives. And we would see, Lord God, healings today. We would see today deliverance. We would see, Lord God, your blessings being poured out in people's lives. And Father, I'm believing you for that. I know you're here, and I know you want to do that. Let faith arise, Lord Jesus, and touch you today. And let you be glorified amongst us. In your glorious name, amen. You be seated. So Jesus' power to heal. And we have been looking at the amazing power of God. And I'm reminded here of Genesis 1:3, where God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God just spoke his word. And at the beginning, there was light. And by the way, there were no stars yet, no suns. People say, "Well, where did the light come from?" Well, where did the light come from? He is the light. There are not going to be any stars or suns in eternity. And if you study the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22, he is the light. And it's amazing how today quantum physics has talked about that there is light that is produced in the universe that is not produced by suns, that is not produced by stars. But it speaks of his great creative power, the Word of God that created all things. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, tells us, "In the beginning was the Word," that very Word, the creative Word, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." The Word of God, the creative, right, that creative person, the Logos, the living Word. It goes on to say in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us." The very power source of the universe, that Word that created the universe, that Word that sustains the universe 2,000 years ago, was incarnate. You understand the word incarnate? It's a big theological word. Some of you, you like chili con carne, right? What is that? Right? Chili con carne, right? That's chili with meat, right? Carne is meat. So the idea of incarnation is the living Word, the creative Word of the Lord, became meat. He put on flesh and blood, right? He took on human form. He walked amongst us. He taught us. And he demonstrated his power. Remember, he came with credentials. And one of his credentials was his miraculous power. And we're in a chapter here in Luke chapter 8 where we see that supernatural power operating, right? We see Jesus having the power to calm storms, control the weather, the power to cast out demons, the power to raise the dead. We'll look at that next week. And this week we see the power to heal sickness. Now, I'm going to give you another very big theological word, eschatological lesson, okay, end times lesson. Where's this whole thing going? The Bible tells us where it's going. People want to know the future? Well, you want to know the future? Read the book of the Revelation. It gives you a good picture of the future. In the book of the Revelation, we have a picture of history. So if you look at this, I put this in your notes. We are living in a time called the church age. It's the age of grace. And from Revelation chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 3, it talks about the seven churches, John's experience in Revelation 1, but we're in that period. That age, I believe, is quickly coming to an end. I believe we're right at the doorway of what is called the tribulation, and hopefully the rapture. It's interesting that the tribulation is only a seven-year period, but in the Word of God, it is basically from Revelation chapter 4 through 19, that's devoted to the tribulation period. And it is a scary period, and I really hope I'm not going to be here. Because as bad as this world is, right now, let me tell you something. Can't compare to what it's going to be like. At the end of the tribulation period, we have the glorious appearing of Jesus, his second coming. And at that point, he ushers in, and in Revelation chapter 20, it tells us, the millennial kingdom. Millennial, that is a 1,000-year period. In the Greek, it is chilion. In the Latin, it is millennium. So it is a 1,000-year period where God kind of, it's Eden again. And we come back to this wonderful period. At the end of the millennium, we have the last judgment, great white throne judgment. I'm not planning to be there. I hope none of you are going to be there. This is not a judgment where God says, oh, you're good and you're bad. It's a judgment where he says, you're going to hell for an eternity. And then we go into eternity. Now, you all know this prayer. I mean, unless you've come from some type of atheistic background or non-Christian background, Matthew chapter 6, 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we pray that prayer. And there are two parts to that prayer, two dimensions to that prayer. One is we're praying that the Lord would make his home in our heart and he would be the Lord of our lives. Your kingdoms. Establish your kingdom in my heart. So it's a present reality. But it is also a future reality. That the Lord, he is going to come to earth and he is going to establish a 1,000-year millennial kingdom on earth. Now, I'm going to show you a few passages of what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible talks a whole lot about this period. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. John says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. So Satan ain't going to be around, and nor are his minions going to be around, the principalities, the powers, the rulers, and the high places that are spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed, and after these things he must be released for a short time. Believe it or not, God is going to release Satan at the end of the millennial kingdom for a short time. So there's this incredible period of Eden, and then he releases him. Why does he release him? Because there are some people during that period, as wonderful it is, who are not going to be believers. They're going to be in rebellion against the Lord, and Satan's going to make a clear distinction between those who are believers and those who are not. And at that point, then, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, and that's the end of it. We go into eternity, and we're never going to see him. We're never going to have to worry about him again. But during this 1,000-year millennial period, Satan is bound. In Isaiah chapter 2:4, it tells us this. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. By the way, the United Nations adopted that as one of their key slogans. It's not the United Nations that are going to bring peace to the earth. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to bring ultimate peace to the earth. The United Nations has been at it since 1948. They really have done a hell of a job. Let me give them that, because there's more problems and more wars going on in the world right now than ever before. And Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that when the Lord comes, what he's going to do is he is going to bring peace. The guns are going to become hoes, right, and rakes. That's essentially what it's saying there. It's going to be the end of war. He's going to restore peace as it was in the Garden of Eden in Isaiah chapter 65:22. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, and I want you to focus in on that, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall no longer enjoy the work of their hands. I want you to notice, as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. There is a tree in Syria, a tree in Sweden, that the scientists tell us is 9,500 years old. There is a tree, and trees in California, in the great Redwood Forest, they are called the Methuselah trees, and they are estimated to be at 5,000 years old. There are trees that live for thousands of years. I want you to understand, people are going to be living a really long time during this time. And he will restore paradise. He will make this earth like an Eden. And that is what is called the millennial kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in a viper's den. It's telling us there is healing of the natural realm. You're not going to have to worry about bears eating you when you're walking through the woods. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is something we have to look forward to, folks. The millennial kingdom. God is going to restore. He's going to restore it and make it like it was in the Garden of Eden. Now, Jesus comes along in his ministry, okay? And what we have here in Luke chapter 8, we have a preview. And this is a preview of what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. I want you to see. You know when you want to watch a movie? You go to Netflix or one of the other programs. You want to see what it's like, so you preview it. So you get like a 5-minute preview that runs you through the coming attractions of the movie, and you say, do I want to watch this? Do I not want to watch this? Preview. Well, the ministry of Jesus in Galilee is a preview of what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom. So when you look at, and this is one of many passages, you see this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 through 24. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And now notice, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. And those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and all, he healed them. I want you to understand, he drove out sickness from the Galilee. If people are coming to him, they're blind, they were healed. People coming to him, they were deaf, they were healed. Let me just tell you, there's a passage in the 16th chapter of Matthew where it says, people were coming to him without arms and legs. They were maimed or they were born without arms and legs, and they were growing. And these people were coming from all over. Right, that Middle Eastern area, and Jesus was just, he was driving out the demons and driving out the sickness. And again, it is a preview of his millennial kingdom that he's going to establish. Now, let's look at the dispensation that we're in right now, and where we are right now. Because the reality of essentially where we are right now, the world and everything and everybody in it is dying. Every one of you in this room, you're dying. And with that comes tragedy and sorrow, pain, sickness, death. Sorry to rain down on your parade this morning, but this is a reality. And listen, all of the vitamins, and boy do I realize this, I'm telling you, I am a health freak. I mean, just exercise and training and eating and nutrition. I just wanted to say, I'm dying. Okay, no matter how much I work at this, I'm dying. Just no matter how many vitamins, how much natural food I put into my body, the truth of the matter is, one day, I's going to die, and they're going to put me in a box, and they're going to put me in the ground. Maybe somebody's going to say a few nice words about me, right? Hopefully they say that about you. And then they're going to go back to the restaurant and they're going to eat potato salad. And if you're Italian, right, we eat calamari. And if you're Spanish, you're eating enchiladas, okay? And if you're a Polish, you're eating kielbasa or something. Okay, I don't know. But that's a reality. And let me give you another reality on this. A short time later, nobody's going to remember you. Nobody's going to remember who you are. How many of you can name the name of your great-grandfather? or great-grandmother? How many of you could? Let me just see a raise of hands. How many of you could, okay? A handful, right? What is it? Maybe 3%? How many of you can name the name of your great-great-grandfather and grandmother, right? Could anybody here? Give me one hand up. Is there anybody here who can name? You forgot them. You don't even know about them. They're gone. They're dead. It takes two generations and you're forgotten. And maybe, you know, I figure in this church, if the Lord tarries, at some point they're going to put a picture of me up on the wall, right? I'm the founding pastor, right? Now, you know, they put the pictures of the pastors as the generations go on. You know, you ever see those pictures too? They always look old, right? Like even the guy who was just here 4 years ago, he looks old. I want a picture of me. I want you to find something of me like. Just that one moment, you know, when I'm praying. So when people look at it, that guy was alive, because most of them look like they're dead. They look like they're in the coffin already. But you're forgotten, right? You're forgotten. It takes two generations. Nobody remembers you. Nobody. And that's sad. And by the way, can I say this to you? If you're one of his children, he will remember you. He'll never forget you. But that's a reality of life. I don't care. Listen, how great you think you are, and some of you, you know what? I mean, you're just as big as you can be in your own eyes, you know? I don't care how big you are. I don't care what kind of impression you're making on this life. You know, unless you're a president, all right, unless you've written some of the greatest novels, you're going to be forgotten. Most of the way, by the way, the names of presidents and the names of novelists and the names of great athletes, they're just names. You know, you hear a name, but basically been forgotten. It's the tragedy of the time that we live in. We watched Vice President Biden and his grief over the death of his son to the point that he would not even consider running for the presidency, of how devastated he, his wife, and his, you know, his family were when his son had died. But it's a picture, again, of death, of sickness. And you ever hear people say, you've heard me say this before, you know, death, it's just natural. That's natural? You cry, you weep, you mourn, that's natural? You know, see, eating is natural. When I eat, I don't cry. Right? How many of you cry when you eat? Unless you're like, you know, unless your wife's really a bad cook, maybe then you're crying. You're crying for some good food. Right. Going to the bathroom is natural. I don't cry when I go to the bathroom. Unless my son has gone before me. I'm only kidding. His poop don't stink. He's my son. It's sweet. It's effervescent. So I want you to, in the time that we live in right now, when we look here at Jesus' ministry, right, we get a picture and we get a preview of where this whole thing is going. And that he one day, right, is going to come. And the one who created it all, the one who sustains it all, he's going to restore it all. And what we get here when we come to Luke chapter 8 is a preview. So let's look at Luke chapter 8. I want to look at a couple of key points with you today. The first thing is the compassion of the Savior. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through 42, remember this, Jesus, right, they left Capernaum, they crossed, right, 10 miles, 8-mile, trip across the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. They come into the storm. It's such a terrible storm, right? And Jesus goes into the boat tired, so he's sleeping during the storm, and he's just so at peace, he's so tired that he doesn't wake up. They had to wake him up and say, Lord, we're going to die. Gets to the other side of where they were traveling to Gergesa, and then there's this demon-possessed guy. He's filled with a legion of demons. Jesus casts out the demons. Gets back in the boat, and now he's returning to Capernaum. And Luke chapter 8, verse 40 to 42. And I would think now he had to have been tired. And so it was when Jesus returned that a multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now, we'll talk about that next week, but notice, but as he went, just notice those words, but as he went with Jairus. And I just want you to see, he went with Jairus, the multitudes thronged, you know, thronged around him, but what it's a picture of is, it's his accessibility. And you know what, some people are accessible, but they're not available. Jesus was not only accessible, but he was available. And the reason this is happening, we look to Matthew 14:14, it gives us some insight. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. So he's coming out of the boat. I mean, he's had a busy day. And I have to think, again, he's weary in his human nature. And here he comes and there's this throng of people. And Jairus comes to him and saying, boy, my daughter, she's sick and she's dying. And again, in his compassion, in his love, and this word compassion is an interesting word. Splagchanon. Splagchanon. And what it is it's a word for our gut. It's a word for bowels. And the idea, in fact, you know anything about physiology, we have more neurons in this part of our body than in our brains. Neurons are the things that connect, they connect the cells together. So when you're in love, you feel it in, I remember that first feeling in eighth grade. I had puppy love for Dawn Luna Doni, puppy love. And all I can tell you, I get this feeling. So what is that? I never felt that before, What is that? Before that, I used to get it from playing hockey or playing basketball, right? And all of a sudden I'm getting these, Or when you're fearful, you get it in here. When you're stressed, right, you get it in here. It affects those organs in there. So Jesus is feeling this emotion. He's feeling empathy, sympathy, mercy. You realize he feels our pain. He feels our pain. And that's what he's doing here. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people. There's the word again. Because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. He is feeling compassion for them because they're simply hungry. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. You ever watch television? You see those shows and you see little kids starving in Africa. You see little kids starving in Ethiopia, in India. And most people see that, and they feel that emotion. I just want to ask you, though, how many of you do something about it? How many of you have a compassion child? Or Sue, what's the organization that you do? You do Samaritan's Purse. How many of you, are you giving? You got all this money. Waste all this money on all sorts of stupid things. Even those of you who might be limited in money. Think about all the stupid things that you waste money on. Could you give up a cup of coffee at Starbucks once a week to be able to put food on the table for a kid? Again, most people, they look at that, and this is America. Oh, isn't that terrible? Nobody does a damn thing about it. I just want you to notice, that's not our Savior. And Jesus had compassion for people. He did something about it. So you look at Matthew 11, 28 through 30, what did he say? He said, come to me. These people that he had compassion for, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus just didn't feel empathy. He didn't just feel compassion. He did something about it. Tells us in Isaiah 42, verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break. You ever see a bruise? The reeds? They're those reeds in the Meadowlands? He's talking about people here. Somebody has been broke. They're the one that's broken and kind of hanging over. Right? Those wounded people. A dimly burning wick. We watch some people in our lives. Sometimes people come walking into this church. They're a dimly burning wick. Man, it's almost about to go out. They're like on their last leg. They've got no hope. They've got nothing to look forward to. The world has left them totally. Desolate. And they're just, this is their last chance. And it says, Jesus, he will not extinguish it. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The heart of God, a heart of compassion, a heart that acts. In John 11, 34 through 38, at the tomb of Lazarus, right? Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible, and it probably says more. Boy, about the nature and the heart of God. He wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. And by the way, he was not weeping for Lazarus. He was going to bring him back. And maybe he was weeping that he had to bring him back to the stinking world. His weeping here is because he sees all these people who don't have faith, all these people who are experiencing the tragedy of sin and death. And then in Luke chapter 19, 41 through 42, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. If you had known in this day, he prays, even you, the thing which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And Jesus is grieving over the people. He's not grieving over the bricks and the mortar in Jerusalem. He's grieving over the people of Jerusalem who have rejected him. Because he would have saved them. And he would have saved them from some things that were going to come upon them in this world. And he would have saved them from the things that would come upon them in the next world. Now people say, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? You know what? I believe hell is an aspect of a loving God. I wrote papers on this when I was in seminary. I believe hell is an aspect of a loving God. I have a family that I do some coaching with, and what wonderful, loving Christian family, and they have a daughter who, 18 years old, said to them this week, I want nothing to do with you. I'm going off to live by myself. And she doesn't have no money. She don't have a car. They said, well, you know what? You're not going to be able to take our car with you, and you know, just the reality. See, all. But she, I'm leaving you. And they called me on the phone, and they were crying. The wife was like heartbroken. And you know, this guy. They just love these. They love their kids. They're such good Christian parents, homeschoolers, devote their life to raising their kids up. Well, kids, really bright kids. And I said to them, you have to let them let your daughter go. You have to let her go. I said, hard as that is, I said, you have to let her. You have to be like the prodigal father and let her go. And hopefully, we'll pray. And I said, you continue to extend love and compassion towards her. So you can't keep her. You can't chain her. And that is simply true. God says, if you want to have it your way, you want to live without me, you want nothing to do with me, you want nothing to do with my way of salvation that I provided to you through my son, right? You want to live totally separated from, you can, for an eternity. And that's love. So what is hell? So it talks about fire, it talks about brimstone, talks about darkness, talks about gnashing of teeth. What it is, it's such a terrible place. But is it, let me say, God doesn't, he's not like, I'm sending you to hell. You send yourself to hell. Amen. He has done everything he can to save you. I mean, what more does he have to do? In fact, you want to see how bad hell is. Here it is. Look at this. And look at who hung on it for 6 hours. Look at that picture there. That's how bad hell is, that he would leave his throne in heaven and come and hang on a cross for 6 hours and suffer and die and take all the sin of the world. That's how bad hell is. And that's what he would do to save us from it. He is a God of compassion. He is a God of compassion. He is a God of love. And everything he does is pure love. Second thing here. So we have the compassionate Savior. Then we have a desperate woman. And she is desperate. Luke chapter 8, verse 43. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. So here's a woman who has been bleeding, and you know, you get the idea, right? This is in, like, she doesn't have a cycle. It just never stops. The blood keeps flowing. I want to understand that there's a huge physical pain here, but it also brought social, spiritual, economic, and emotional pain to her. Because if you know what the Old Testament says, that when a woman has her issue of blood, she basically could not come into the temple. Now, God was making a statement with that. There are certain things that have come from the fall. So women, God never intended you to have that cycle. Okay? God never intended you to go through menopause. All right, menopause, it's hard on women. It's also hard on men. It's true. If you guys, you young guys, I just want to tell you what happens to you when your wife is going through menopause. What happens? See, you kind of been conditioned through the years that you come up right into the bedroom and like, you're ready to go, right? Woo, you're ready to go, right? And your wife says, right, menpause, 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 right? That's menpause. So it's hard on us and it's on women. Menopause. The things going on in women, the things going on in men, this deterioration, these problems that we deal with as human beings, it's from the fall. So she's got this continuous issue of blood. She's an outcast from the temple. She's an outcast from the feast. She's suffering physically. She's suffering socially. She's suffering economically. She's suffering spiritually. She's suffering emotionally. She's facing these challenges. She's desperate. Mark chapter 5, verse 25 and 26 says this, and the woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, and notice this, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. So the doctors were taking her money and they couldn't heal her. And she said she had spent all she had, but instead of getting better, she grew worse. So the MDs are just, you know, they didn't know what to do with her. They didn't know what was going on in there. You know, they have x-rays and MRIs. So she's broke. So just it's bad enough that she's been bleeding for 12 years, and now she's totally broke. Again, she's desperate. She's desperate. Verse 20 of Matthew chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, same story. It says, just when the woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. I want you to see it. She pushed through the crowd. But notice what she says to herself. If only I can touch his cloak, I will be healed. And again, this is her desperation. If only, there's nothing else. There's no other doctors, right? The doctors can't help her. The culture can't help her. The priests can't help her. The Pharisees and Sadducees can't help her. If only I could touch, right? And here's what she's talking about here. This little tassel that the Jewish men would wear at the bottom of their robes. And it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 22 and Numbers chapter 15. Thou shalt make the fringes upon the four corners of thy vesture wherewith thou coverest thyself. Upon the fringe of the hems, a cord of blue. They would wear these. Remember Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And he says to them, he goes, you make your fringes. You make these things. He goes, you make them long. Right? The Pharisees were into show. So they thought the longer, right, their tassels, the more holy they are. Right? My tassel is bigger than your tassel. Right? My Schwartz is bigger than your Schwartz, right? It's like that's what they're doing. So they're trying to appear to be more holy by doing that. So she thinks, just if I can touch this, if I just touch the fringe of his garment, I'll be healed. If only I can touch him. Last chance. Desperate. You know what? I'll just tell you something. We were in life group on Thursday night. And we were talking about miracles. And Sunday, from Nigeria, he shared with me stories where in Nigeria there's a lot more movement of the Spirit of God. There's also a lot more of the demonic spirits. So there's kind of this very clear, people just are openly worshiping the devil or they're worshiping Jesus Christ. And here the devil flies stealth. He's working really good here in America. But in a materialist culture, he's better off being stealth, you know, than coming out of the closet. So he's destroying people just very quietly. And something that Sunday has told me is just in the churches and in the Christian communities, there's many miracles happening. We don't see a lot of miracles here in the Western world. You know, I believe one of the reasons those people see miracles and we don't, one reason is they're desperate. And we're not. You see, if we get sick, what do? We go to the doctor. He gives us a prescription. We go to the pharmacy and we take medicine, right? We're ill. We just go to the doctor and he's going to do surgery on us. These people don't have the hospitals. They don't have the medical facilities. They don't have CVS right on every corner. So when they get sick, the only hope they have is crying out to God. When their kids get sick, the only hope they have is crying out to God. So there's a greater sense of desperation for God than we have. So when you talk to people here in our church, they're, you know, from Nigeria or from Kenya, from Ghana, you talk to people from South America, you talk to people from different parts of the world, Philippines, some of the stories we hear, and just you see the miraculous of power of God moving so much more than we see here in America. I do believe that is because of just a greater sense of desperation. So you see here a woman who is desperate. And by the way, you see this throughout the Gospels. Remember the guy, he comes to Jesus. His son is possessed by a demon. The demon keeps throwing him into the water to drown him. He throws him into the fire to burn him. Right? Jesus' apostles, they couldn't cast out the demon. Jesus says it only comes out by prayer and fasting. Right? The guy is desperate. Jesus, can you help me? Your apostles couldn't help me. Right? Right? The exorcist, the Jewish exorcist couldn't help me. Can you help me? He is absolutely desperate. The Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus, right, begs him to heal. She begs Jesus to heal her daughter. She's absolutely desperate. Blind Bartimaeus on the side of the road, right? Screaming out, Jesus! Jesus, have mercy on me! And right, what are the apostles and the people that are standing there? I said, shut up. Shut up. You're creating a disturbance. Shut up. What did he do? He yelled out louder, Jesus, heal me! He's absolutely desperate. He doesn't have, listen, there's no hope. Nobody can heal him. Nobody can help him. And he realizes there is only one who can. Next week we'll look at Jairus. Jairus is another guy. He is desperate. I watch people come to this church who are desperate. I watch people, the doctors couldn't heal them. They go to the psychic healers and they couldn't heal them. They go to the voodoo doctor and they can't heal them. They go to the faith healer and the faith healer can't heal them. And now this is their next stop. And they've got a wife who's dying of cancer, or there's a husband dying of cancer, and they come in here, and they are absolutely desperate. They are desperate. And we can't heal them. He can heal them. You see a desperation for God in some of the great people in the Scriptures. Look at David. David says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. David had a heart for God. He was a man after God's own heart. He had a desperation for God. In Psalm 63, verse 1, I was reading it this morning in my devotions. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, 10 and 11, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, let me ask you a question. How much of God do you have in your life? How much of God do you have in your life? How much of his power, how much of his love, how much of his compassion, how much of his grace, how much of his peace? How much of his joy do you have in your life? Do you know? Want me to tell you how much? As much as you want. Did you hear me on that? You have as much of God in your lives as you want. You have as much of his joy, his peace, his power, his love, his grace, that's how much you have in your life. The desire of want you have for God is going to determine the amount of God you have in your life. I'm not, understand, do you hear what I said, want? I'm not talking about wishing. Many of you have wishes. You say, I wish I could have, I like what Pastor Frank said today. I wish I could have more peace. I wish I could have more joy. I wish I could have more of God's power. I wish I could have more of God's love. I wish I could experience more of his grace. You know, people, they say, they look at spiritual, they say, that would be nice. That'd be nice. You know, people, they look at a nice house. Oh, it'd be nice to live in that house. It would be nice to drive the car you drive. It would be, that's what people do in the spirit. That would be nice. I'm not talking about what you think would be nice. I'm not talking about what you wish for. See, many of you, you're saying, oh, I wish I could have that. See, you know what a wishing does for you? It gives you a wishbone. And you know what you do with a wishbone on Thanksgiving? You break it. And you know what want does? It gives you a backbone. And a backbone gives you the strength to pursue the things that you desire. It gives you the want power to pursue God. But you are as filled, let me just tell you, every one of you in this room, you have as much God in your life as you want. And whatever that is, it's directly correlated with your want. And I see people here who are just overflowing with the love, the grace, the peace, the joy, the power of God. And I see the want they have for God. I see others whose lives are so filled with so much stuff in this world, there's no room for God. And they may wish for it. They come around here on occasion, but they don't really want it. This woman wanted God. And she wanted Jesus' power in her life. Third thing here, the believing woman. So you have a woman of faith. Verse 21, Matthew chapter 9. She said to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I will be healed. And I want you to see this. Faith sees, faith grasps, that He has the power, that He is the power source, that He is the solution, and that He is the one who has the answer, that He is the one who can cure. And you know, she had faith to see that. There's a beautiful passage, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, John chapter 6, 66 through 69. Watch this. This is Peter. This is Peter's faith. Peter, with all his flaws, with all his weaknesses, his compulsions and obsessions, and I mean, psychologists would have had a heyday with him. He says this, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." There were fake, false disciples. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want me to go away?" But Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I just want you to see that. His faith, again, where are we going to go? You're it. You're the answer. You're the solution. You're the cure. You're salvation. Where are we going to go back to the psychobabble of this world? To the ridiculous self-help programs of the world? To the dead religions of mankind, to the political solutions of politicians who have been trying for thousands of years to fix this world, and it's worse than it's ever been? Where are we going to go? Are we going to go back to that crap? That garbage? You know, thousands of years of Luciferian philosophy. What has it created? It's created nothing. You say, well, you Christians haven't done any better. No, we were never here to fix this world. We're not here to put a ring in the pig's snout. We're here to occupy until He takes us home or until He comes. This is not our world. We see Christians out there saying that they're going to try to create the Christian utopia. That's not what we're here for. This is not our world. We live in a world filled with man-made famines, okay? Man-made famines, man-made wars, genocide, ethnic cleansing, revolutions. Rape, abortion, divorce, drug and alcohol. I mean, just this is Satan's world. You want? Do I want to go back to that? Is that what I'm going to go back to? He knew that Jesus was the solution. Jesus was the answer. In Luke chapter 8, verse 44, so she came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And see this again, her faith moved her to move through the crowd, her faith moved her to get close enough to him, her faith moved her to reach out her hand, and that is what authentic faith does. Authentic faith takes action. Fake faith, pseudo faith, false faith, you know, people they confess Jesus or they confess their faith in God, but it doesn't move them, there's no action. And right, James makes this clear in James chapter 2, faith without deeds is dead. You're fooling yourself. If your faith doesn't make you and move you to obey God and to pursue God. So now you have the powerful Savior. Verse 45. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitude throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Understand, I want you to understand, this is what is called a rhetorical question. He knew who touched him. He knew clearly who touched him. It's like when Adam and Eve sinned and they were hiding in the garden, God goes to and he says, "Where are you?" He knew where they were. He's saying to them, "Where are you now that you have sinned and you have fallen? Where are you in your life?" It's a good question. So it's a rhetorical question. It's like when your kid, you know, your kid's doing something, they're hanging out with the wrong kids, all of a sudden they're acting. You sit down with your kid and you say, "Okay, what's going on?" You know what's going on. Do they know what's going on? What's happening, right? Where are you at? That's what God is doing here. So it's a rhetorical question. Verse 46. But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive the power going out from me." And he sensed the release of his power. Let's realize this. Many people were touching him, but only one actually received the release of his power into their life. See, many people come close. Many people come around the church. Right, many people, and many people, right, they're around him, they're near him. They may even touch him. But they're not touching him with the faith that causes his power to release from him. And this woman's faith caused Jesus' power to be released into her life. Just that simple reaching out and touching his garment. Let me just show you something here. Show you biblical faith. You come here today with needs, You come here today with problems, right? Problems? I got problems. You got problems. Oh, God's children got problems, right? We come here with stuff like that. You come here with physical problems, physical illness. You come here with a marriage that's not what it's supposed to be. Maybe some of you are here today, and maybe you're just ready. You're thinking in your mind. You're thinking about running off with somebody. You come here with financial problems. You come here with problems with your kids. My wife was saying to me the other day, we were talking about people that we deal with on a daily basis, and we were just saying, boy, there's a lot of hurting people in this world. A lot of hurting people. A lot of people really good at faking, you know, they fake the outside, but on the inside it's not good. So you come with that. And let me just say, ask you a few faith questions. One question is, do you believe that he has the power to heal you? Do you think you believe he has the power to deliver? Do you think he has the power to do what you need to be done in your life? So the healing of a marriage, peace, fun, do you believe that? That's not enough. Do you believe that he wants to do it? And by the way, that's about his will and understanding his will in the Word. Remember Paul, he asked the Lord, deliver me from this thorn in my flesh? Three times. And what did the Lord say? It wasn't his will. He had a different plan for Paul. So understanding his will is very important in the Word of God. So it's one thing to believe that he can. Do you believe that he wants to? And you come to a place where you understand his will. And then the next question about faith is, do you believe he will do it? See, this woman, she believed he could, she believed he wanted to, and she believed that he would do it. All she needed to do was touch him. So many people come close, but, right, what do they say? Close doesn't matter. Only in, horseshoes? That's true in life. It doesn't matter. They come close, and they're around him, and they can even, they could hear his voice, but they don't touch him. When you come to realize that, right, when you get those three aspects of faith working, that he can and that he wants to and that he will, that's where all things become possible with God. So this woman, she gets healed. And what does she do? She worships him. In Luke chapter 8:47, now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, and she came trembling and falling down before him, she declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him and how she had been healed immediately. What did she do? If you notice there, the word there for falling down is the word that's used for basically to prostrate oneself. It is prospipto, and it's a word that's used for worship. She came and she fell down and she worshipped him. She worshipped him as Lord. She worshipped him as Messiah. She worshipped him as God. Here's a question. But what is worship? What is worship? Because you see that the woman gets healed and now she's worshiping. I want to just give you four simple things here. The person of worship. Who do we worship? Well, you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 23-31. Just read a little bit. It says, sing to the Lord all the earth, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all. This is one of my favorite, it's a favorite psalms in First Chronicles. But who do we worship? We worship God. And worship is honoring God in an extravagant expression of love and an extreme submission. It's about the heart, the worship of God. And just it's an explosion of love and affection for God. It's an inner attitude towards God. Second thing here, the priority of worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10:31, therefore whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know what this is talking about? Worship is not, see, you come in here on Sunday and you clap your hands and raise your hands or whatever you do. Worship, this is only an aspect. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is the way you live every day. And worship is whatever you do it unto the glory of God. You know what happens when people live their life like that and they're worshiping unto the glory of God and then they come walking in here on a Sunday? What happens? Right, all of a sudden, those people it's just an explosion of love and affection for God. And people who don't worship God all week and they come to church on a Sunday, right, they go to, you know what, you people don't. Maybe you're doing it right now. You're looking at your work. Because you got so many exciting things to go to right today. Right, the football game's on. No, there's no football. The baseball game's on. No, there's no baseball. The basketball games stink. The college games are boring. There's nothing on this time of the year. The promise of worship. Psalm 22, verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. True worship will bring you into an experience with God. True worship will bring you into an experience of His grace, of His peace, of His love, of His joy, of His spirit, of His holiness. Sometimes it will bring you into an experience of His anger, where He has to deal with you. Correction, His mercy. The one thing about true worship is when you have a true worship experience, you are not the same as when you came into it. You can come to church and go through the motions. You can clap your hands and you can raise your hands, whatever, wherever you go. Right, the Catholics have their gymnastics, we have our gymnastics, okay? The Episcopalians have their gymnastics, we have the gymnastics of worship. You can go through all the motions and not have an experience of God. You can go through all the motions. You could be standing there and looking like you're the most holy roller right in this church. You're clapping your hands, raising your hands, singing hallelujah to the Lord, and nothing's going on in your heart. Amen. You can come here quietly and just sit before the Lord and be experiencing Him intensely the whole time. It's not state of the art, it's state of the heart. And the other is the persona of worship. And the persona of worship, just what does persona mean? Persona means character. The character of our worship. John chapter 4, 23 through 24, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. Notice spirit, small s, that's our spirit. Spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And God is spirit. Now there is God's spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. What that's saying is true worship, again, the characters, our spirit is connecting with God's spirit. And we are having a God moment. We are having a God experience when our spirit connects with God's. And it is based in truth, right? It's always based upon the Word. You know what happens? If you take the Word out of worship, you know what you end up with? Fanaticism. And take the Spirit out of worship, and you end up with dead worship. When you put the spirit and truth together, you have true biblical worship. And that's what you have here with this woman. She comes and she just worships. She's worshiping Him with tremendous affection because she knows not only did He heal her, but He is Messiah. He is Savior. And the last thing here is the saved woman. And I want you to look at verse 48. And He said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And I want you to notice the word well. The word is sozo. And it is used for physical healing and it is used for spiritual healing. And I want you to see what happened here. This woman came and she pursued Jesus for a physical healing. You know what she got? She got something far greater. She got saved. She got saved. She just like the leper who, after he was healed, right, the 10 left, but this one came back. And when he came back, he was healed first physically and now he is healed spiritually. And you know what? You can experience physical healings, and this is what I say to people. When they have gone from place to place to place to place looking for that healing and it ain't happening, and now they're passing through here in their desperation, you need to get saved. You need to get physically saved and spiritually saved. And you need to come to the Lord and allow Him to forgive you of your sins. You need to repent before Him and admit to Him that you have sinned. And then you need to receive Him into your life as your Lord and Savior. And then you get spiritually healed. And then when you have been spiritually healed, now the door opens for physical healing. But most people, they're not interested in spiritual healing. They're so focused on the temporary. Their focus is on the earthly. Their focus is on the material. And so you get healed physically. And you go to hell. This woman, she got healed physically and she got healed spiritually. And there's a trustworthy saying it tells us in 1 Timothy 1:15. A saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To save sinners. Of whom I am the worst. That's what He came to do. He came to save sinners. To save us from destruction. To save us from hell. And that is His whole ministry. So here's our wrap-up today. I'll wrap it up with this. Ask yourself today. You've come here with needs, right? You've come here with wants. Do you believe that he has the power to do what you need, to give you what you want? Do you believe that he wants to? Is it in his will? And then do you believe he will? Because today can be a day of tremendous blessing for you. Today could be a day where you experience God's miraculous power in your life. Today could be a day where you are delivered of something. Today is a day where you can be healed. But do you believe he has the power to? Do you believe he wants to? And then do you believe he will? When you put those three acts of faith together, then God could work tremendous things in your life. And if you don't know him personally, if he is not your personal Lord and Savior, if you have never opened your heart to him personally, well, that's the most important thing that you need to do. You need to receive him into your life and take him into your life as your king. He is my king. Where's John? John, my therapist. Right, John? We drink to the king. We drink green juice to the king every Thursday. To the king. He is my king. Take him into your life as your king. And take him into your life as your savior, the one who will get you to heaven. So let's bow our heads. We'll close in prayer.